Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to study the scriptures online. I pray that our study tonight would be a blessing to all of us, encouraging us in our faith, and that our time of fellowship together, even though it's not perfect fellowship over the internet, that it would still be a blessing to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Luke chapter 22. So this is, of course, is a section to do with the Lord's Supper, etc., the establishment of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the death of Christ. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. In case you don't realize, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Jewish feast that went for 8 days, and it incorporated the Passover. So the Passover feast was the first day, and then there were 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover feast was inaugurated back when the people were in Egypt, in fact, before they even came out of Egypt. And the Passover, the simple meaning of the Passover basically was that they killed a lamb, and they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their houses as an act of faith. And as a result of doing that, the destroying angel who killed the firstborn of all of the Egyptians passed over the house where the blood was put on the doorposts. And the application of that to our Christian life is that us having put our faith in Christ, the blood of Christ is basically applied to us, and therefore we are not under the curse of destruction from Satan, etc. We are saved. So it's a salvation thing in relation to the Jews, and but salvation from their enslavement to Egypt. And the unleavened bread then was a feast that went on for 7 days when they didn't eat any leavened bread. And that was also a memorial to the fact that when they were in Egypt and they were leaving Egypt, they didn't have time to allow their bread to be leavened overnight, and they had to leave with the bread unleavened. So it was a memorial to their leaving Egypt as well. So that's the time that we're talking about here. And obviously, when you look at the killing of the lamb and the applying of the blood, Jesus is about to die because he dies on Passover. And in 1 Corinthians, it actually speaks about Jesus being our Passover. So it's very important that the Passover itself has been fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important, even though at the present time, there are Jewish people, etc., who celebrate Passover all over the world. It cannot be celebrated in the way that it was meant to be celebrated because there's no temple and no priesthood, etc., etc., etc. But it is just a memorial, and really speaking, it can work to make Jewish people, etc., look to the scriptures and seek the answers. A bit like Christmas works for people in Christendom. Okay. So he says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, they couldn't kill him during the time of the Passover, first of all, because the actual day, the first day, was a Sabbath day, and nobody could be hanging around that was dead on that day, because it would make everybody unclean, and they had this ritualistic cleansing that had to take place. And so they wanted to kill him. They didn't actually originally want to kill him over this period of time at all, because there were lots of people gathered in Jerusalem for the time of the Passover, and a lot of the people were very fond of Jesus and found his teaching good. And so they were concerned that by killing him during the Passover, they would cause a riot. But Judas made it easy for them. And so they basically did it by stealth. And so they were now planning to kill him before the actual Passover started. But the worst thing of all is that they were actually planning to kill him. Like, it's just how horrific, you know, that they, that somebody who lived amongst them, their promised Messiah, who only worked good amongst them, worked miracles, raised the dead, fed the thousands, preached the truth, all they wanted to do was to get rid of him. You know, religion is very similar today. They will do, you know, religious organizations will do what they can to get rid of the real Jesus out of the, you know, the teaching that they provide to people. They're happy enough to provide some sort of a representation of Jesus, which is not biblical, but the true Jesus is a big problem for religious organizations because they like to be the center of attention and to be running the show. And, you know, like if you're a true believer in Jesus, you don't need to belong to any organization. You just need to belong to Christ. And they're not very happy about that because then they try to say, well, you know, oh, you need these important people to teach you and lead you, etc. But it's basically what they're saying is you need to be indoctrinated. But we just be indoctrinated with what the scripture says and keep away from all of this stuff. Okay. And they feared the people. When it says they feared the people, it means they feared the common people who held Jesus in high regard. And they would not want to get them offside. Okay, but then it says, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So the idea was that Judas would by stealth betray Jesus into the hands of the leaders, etc. And then they would have him executed as in their minds, or killed, murdered actually, in spite of the rest of the people who had great time for Jesus. It says there that Satan entered Judas. Now, it's important to realize that if you were to look at the Gospel of John, you would see that Satan entered Judas when Jesus gave him the bread that was dipped. So when Luke is giving this commentary here, he's just giving an overall statement. He's not giving it chronologically like John did. John spoke about it as it happened around the table, but Luke is just giving you an overall view. Just remember that Luke himself was not present at the Last Supper. And Matthew was, John was, and Peter, who was seemingly the main contributor to Mark's gospel, was as well. But Luke was somebody who gleaned information from lots of eyewitnesses after Christ had died and risen again. So that's just, and that's from the human aspect. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was guiding them and leading them to write what was written. But if you see little discrepancies, don't sort of throw it out and say, oh, this is all, you know, haywire. As men writing, they would have different ways of expressing things. Even though what they express is still the truth, but it from a different angle. That's all it means. So sometimes you will find skeptics saying, oh, the gospel is different in Luke to what it is in John or whatever. There are definitely minor differences, but the minor differences actually, according to those who know, make it more believable. Because if you had everybody with the exact same account, you would say, well, they're just copying off one another. But if you have each one with a slightly different take on the subject, then you can understand. Like, I mean, you see people that see a car accident, and you might, five people might see the car accident, and three of them might say the car was red, and two of them might say the car was green. Because people only take in certain things of what they see and other things they miss. So it's similar, a similar sort of idea. Okay, but the main thing about it is it's the Holy Spirit that's teaching and leading and causing the disciples to write what's written. Okay, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So it seems that the first day, which is called the preparation day, is the day when the lambs were killed. But understand, and this is what's very difficult when you're looking at dates and things, that from the Jewish perspective, the day started at sundown. And so Jesus had his supper here with the disciples after sundown. But later on the same day, and during the night and during the following day, was the same day that he was tried and crucified. So the whole thing, the supper, the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the trial, and his crucifixion all happened between sundown of the evening of, I believe, the Wednesday or Thursday to the sundown of the next evening. So that's important. And that's how you have to see the timeline here. Otherwise, you would be, you know, you'd be crazy. You'd be thinking, what's going on here? Okay. So he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. By the way, it was unusual to see a man with a pitcher of water, because usually it was the women that carried the pitcher of water on their heads. So this is probably, it would have been unusual to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. So they follow him, and you go follow him into the house. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, obviously, this man who owned the house, and obviously even the man with the pitcher of water, were God sent. They were appointed by God for that particular time. So the man who owned the house, I mean, they said to him, the teacher says, he obviously knew who the teacher was. He obviously knew that it was Jesus, and obviously was quite willing to participate in having the Lord have the Passover meal in the upper room. He never batted an eyelid. And of course, his heart was prepared by the Lord for that particular event. There's other places in Scripture where similar things happened. Well, and the donkey, when Jesus said, you know, take the colt and bring him, and I'll ride into Jerusalem on him. Same principle. So there were people whom obviously the Lord laid it upon their hearts to be available to do what Jesus wanted to be done in relation to the Passover and his entrance into Jerusalem, etc. And so they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, this, of course, is interesting because it means that Judas was there. Because the 12 apostles were there. And this disagrees with what it says in, particularly in John's gospel. They were all present for the supper. They were all present for the Passover meal and for the supper. Which is interesting, because that means that even though Judas was not one of, you know, the believers, he was actually an unbeliever, the Lord didn't treat him at any stage any differently to the others. I think there's a lesson there for Christian people, not to jump to conclusions with people. It'll eventually be sorted out where they stand. And that was the case with Judas. So it's amazing that he actually partook of the meal, etc. He and then when the sop was dipped, he left. Okay. So he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's eating the Passover meal before he suffers and dies, and he has longed to do this. In fact, he longs to fulfill his father's will, which again is pretty amazing, considering the fact that when he is in the garden and going through what's called the agony in the garden, and he's sweating great drops of blood, obviously he also, what he has to face is horrific, but he is perfectly willing to obey his father's will and to bring redemption to all of us. And I believe that's what it means when it says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's actually fulfilled in the kingdom of God once his blood was shed and the penalty of sin was paid. And of course, he raised from the dead. So that was the fulfillment of the Passover. So he would never again share the Passover as the Passover had been shared before, but it would be completely fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And for us, you know, this is why in 1 Corinthians, the scripture, I forget the verse, etc. I should have written it down. It says, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. So he is our Passover. So that's very significant, because there's no requirement for us then to have any feast or whatever of a similar Passover type, because Christ is our Passover. So when we, by faith, share the bread and wine as we share the Lord's Supper, then we are remembering his death and his resurrection, and that's really our Passover, okay? Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, in my understanding, and I can't be absolutely sure, the fruit of the vine, or the wine that he's drinking, is in relation to the Passover meal. And that's the final Passover meal, if you like, for Jesus and the disciples and those who belong to him. Then he institutes in the next verse the Lord's Supper. Do you understand? So never again is he going to share the fruit of the vine or wine until the kingdom of God. So in other words, in the kingdom of God, which is an amazing thing, when we have glorified bodies, we will eat and drink, which I find amazing, but I just have to accept that it's true, because if you look at Jesus in his resurrected body, he ate and drank. And so he was glorified, the first glorified man. We will also eat and drink. I don't know. I can't answer it as far as how it accommodates us or how it works in us, etc. But that's what happens. Okay. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. Okay. So this is at the supper that he instituted. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, this is very important, these couple of verses. And to get further understanding of them, if you went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see it there. I'll just explain it as best I can. Because the Catholic Church and the Lutherans, I think, and others talk about the real presence, etc. They talk about when you share the bread and wine that you're actually literally eating and drinking Jesus. This is one of the scriptures that they obviously use. But of course, Jesus is not even dead at this stage when he introduces the Lord's Supper. He's still alive. And so when somebody says, oh, you're eating his body, well, he said, this is my body. They're not eating him. Nobody's taking a bite out of his arm when he's saying this. So what he's saying is that the bread actually represents. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So he's sharing the bread with them, and he's basically saying, this is my body, if you get what I mean. His body, his own human life, which he's going to give for the souls of mankind, and the blood which he is going to shed. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the new covenant is in his blood. Do you understand? It's by the shedding of his blood that we, and his death on the cross, that we come under this new covenant. That's the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, I think it was last week. So the new covenant is in the death and the shedding of the blood of Christ and the giving of his body. That's the new covenant that we are under, and the new covenant is ratified by the resurrection of Christ. Just remember that if Jesus just died on the cross and didn't rise, we would be, as Corinthians says, we would be of all people the most to be pitied. The resurrection is vital because the resurrection is the proof that the penalty has been paid and that God has accepted it. And the resurrection, I mean, if you just die as a believer and you go into the ground and there's nothing else, well, you might as well die as an unbeliever, if you get my point. But we die in the great expectation of eternal glory with God forever and being like him. So this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, we, because of Zoom, I find it, it's a bit difficult to do the Lord's Supper. We must do it more often. And I think what we will do is we'll do it next weekend. So any of you that, Tom, you've probably never participated in something like this. So what you do is you get a piece of bread and a little cup of wine or grape juice, and we will share it together next Saturday night. And I'll explain a little bit about it before we do it, okay? I think it's very important for believers to do this because it is an act of faith and looking back to what Christ has accomplished and looking forward to our great hope. So next, I didn't prepare it for tonight, otherwise I should have probably in light of what we're doing, but I will for next week, and we'll share the Lord's Supper. And if there's a few of you together, two, four, or whatever, well, that makes it even better. Okay. What verse am I up to? Okay, I'm up to verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Now again, this means that Judas is there. He's the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. In other words, the one that's going to betray me is here with us at the table. And the table is where they had just shared the supper. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So in other words, Jesus is going to go to death as it has been determined. Now, if you want to look at scriptures where it has been determined, the best one to look at is Isaiah 53. But you could also look at Psalm 22 or other scriptures where it actually, or Daniel chapter 9, where it actually speaks about the fact that the Messiah is going to die. Psalm 22 is the one that basically describes crucifixion. And Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ, which was a long, long time before crucifixion was even invented. Because the Romans, I forget exactly what the history of it is, but crucifixion didn't come into place until about 400 or 500 years before Christ. So the Psalm 22 was written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion came into place, but it basically describes how somebody dies, because in crucifixion you die because you actually suffocate. You suffocate really in your own blood. That's what happens on the cross, which that's why they used to break the legs of the people on the cross, because you could keep your weight while you had power in your legs. But if they broke your legs, then you couldn't, and you would die pretty well straight away. That, I know that's horrific, but that's it. Okay. So they began to question, and it says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You know, there are people, unfortunately, there are people who think, you know, that Judas, got forgiven. The evidence in scripture is null, that he's the son of perdition and he's gone to perdition. The only two people in scripture that are called the son of perdition, Judas is one and the Antichrist is the other. And I would be very certain of the fact that Judas has gone to a bad place. Sad to say, but it's even sadder when you think of the fact that he was with Jesus for 3.5 years. Yet in that 3.5 years, he obviously was never converted. Never converted. And when the opportunity came to make a few bob on the side, to betray somebody who had been nothing but good to him, he took the opportunity. There's a little lesson in that, because I have spoken often, you know, about the fact that Christianity never does any harm to anybody. All it does is good. It has no intention, excuse me, of killing anybody, under its control, of abusing anybody, of anything of that nature. Now, when I say that, now religion that has posed as Christianity has done that. But true Christianity does not do that. Yet it is hated by the world. And of course, the world will quite when I say the world, I mean the world system. The world will quite happily refer to what so-called Christians have done in the past and say, oh, all wars come from religion, etc., etc. Well, I can assure you that war does not come from true believers. From true believers comes peace and love and the fruit of the Spirit and the possibility for unsaved people to get saved. But yet, even with Judas, though Jesus only did good and he only saw Jesus doing good all through his 3.5 years with them, he raised the dead, he fed the starving, he raised the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he gave voice to the mute, he gave ears to the deaf, and yet this man was completely unsaved and completely against him. And when the opportunity came, he betrayed him. That is a little bit of an insight into what people are capable of doing. So, you know, make sure that the light that is in you is not darkness, because the light that was in Judas was definitely darkness. Okay. Now, the disciples, they're not exactly what you would say on the ball either, the rest of them. Because they began to question among themselves, first of all, which of them it was who would do this thing. But at the same time, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, again, and Jesus explains this in the next few verses, the idea of being great or being seen to be number one, that's the way of the world. That's how the world operates. Like you see it among siblings even, you know, children. One tries to dominate the other and that sort of stuff. And it goes on in business and it goes on in sport. And everybody tries to get to the top, and it doesn't matter whose face they scratch on the way up. It's not the way of the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains it. And he's obviously, I don't know, disappointed is the word, but he sees the disciples for what they really are. They're really sort of just like the rest of us. Unless the Lord changes them, they are just like everybody else, thinking of what's in it for them and who's going to be number one. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So it's like as if the person who's in charge, oh, he's a giver of good things. Do you get the point? Like, it's like as if, the Lord, and this has played out in history, the lords of the manor are kind of looked upon as, oh, they're distributors of good things. But they've become lords of the manor, probably by evil things, if you get my point. And so Jesus is saying, this is what the world is like. But he says, it's not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now, this is the wonderful insight into how Christians should behave, especially the ones that seem to be in leadership, if you get my point. Because very often when people seem to be in leadership, they become domineering. But the opposite is supposed to be the case. They're actually supposed to become servants. They're supposed to be, if you like, prepared to do the dirty work to help those who need to find peace with God, etc. Rather than having people bow down to them and genuflect them and kiss their ring and all that sort of stuff, which goes on in religion. So he said, "Who is great? For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Now, the usual worldly way of looking at it is, obviously, it's the bloke sitting at the table. That's how the world would look at it. "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So he's basically saying, that is the ministry that people who follow the Lord are supposed to have, a ministry of servitude, not a ministry of domination. But you only have to look at the way that has been twisted over the centuries, and people become dominant in religion, and basically what they say goes. Well, you've seen it. Yeah. I mean, a lot of you have been part of it, but it's not the way it's meant to be. Then he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trial." So now he gives them a little bit of a boost. "You have gone through my trials with me," he says, "and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's pointing, obviously, to the kingdom. How do you describe it? Believers are already in the kingdom. So true believers who've been born again through faith in Christ are in the kingdom of God from a spiritual viewpoint. From the worldly viewpoint, we don't see the kingdom of God. We're still here on the earth. But we are actually members of the kingdom as a result of having been born again through faith in Christ. But there is a literal kingdom coming. And that kingdom is coming when Christ establishes what we call the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And during that millennial kingdom, the apostles will sit and rule on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be back in the land in their physical bodies. So it seems as if the apostles, and obviously Judas is not one of them now, they elect another one. If you go to the book of Acts, you will see at the beginning of the book of Acts that they elect a substitute because Judas is gone from the ministry. But the 12 that have been selected, and they are all witnesses of the death and resurrection of Christ, they will all have that position of ruling over the 12 tribes. It's interesting that it says again, the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we've been speaking, you know, last weekend about the fact that Israel has to be back in the land. The promises concerning the time of Jacob's trouble, etc., will lead to the nation of Israel being born again, if you like, or the people, a whole mass of the people, as far as I can work out, probably about 6 million, being born again, and the nation being the nation it was meant to be under God, and Jesus will rule and reign over them during that millennial reign of 1,000 years. Okay, and so the kingdom has been bestowed upon us. That is talking about the fact that the believers, all believers, are members of the kingdom of God by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is, so in other words, all believers from the time of Christ on to the time of the rapture are all members of the kingdom of God, and they will see the fulfillment of it, obviously, when they're glorified, and they also will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. That is how it is spoken of in Scripture. Okay, that's without spiritualizing anything or allegorizing anything. It's just the simple way it's spoken of. Okay, so now Jesus talks to Peter, and he says to him, Simon. Now, his name was Simon Peter, so don't get confused. It's actually Peter that he's talking to. His original name was Simon, and Peter was a name that Jesus gave to him. Peter meaning rock, or Petra meaning rock, or stone, actually. Not the rock that the church is built on, not by any means. But Peter, he calls him Simon here, which is his usual name. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So in some way, and I can't give you an exact account of how, but I know that Satan has access to the throne. He's access to God to accuse the brethren. And in this case here, Jesus knows that Satan has desired to, have Simon, to destroy him, if you like, to destroy his faith. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. I'll tell you something. When Jesus prays for you, do you know what happens? Your prayer gets answered. Because is there anybody in the world ever who could pray like Jesus? Because he's God. So if he prays for you, then your prayer is answered. Well, I'll give you a little exercise for yourselves. Go and read, after the Bible study tonight, John chapter 17, and understand that Jesus has prayed there for the believers. Therefore, he's prayed for you, and his prayer will most definitely be answered. Okay, so he says concerning Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So in other words, when you have returned means when you have basically repented, because we know what happened with Simon Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. Okay, so Peter said to him, Lord, he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I am strong man, Peter. I have got great faith. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, that is the sort of a statement that any of us would be inclined to make in our own pride and lack of understanding. Then he said, Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, now he calls him Peter now, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. Now, this day, so in other words, remember I said that supper was taking place after sundown, and before that day is over, that actually before the day dawns, the morning dawns, Peter will have denied Jesus 3 times. Okay, so this is just showing you that all of this happened on the one day. Sometimes when you are reading the scripture, you sort of don't realize that everything actually happened in one day. It sort of seems like it happens over a period of time. It all happens between sundown and sundown. Okay? So he says, you'll deny me 3 times. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what must be accomplished. The scripture in Isaiah 53, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, they have a purpose that's going to be fulfilled. So in other words, as Jesus said, everything that is written in the scripture, every jot and tittle will come to pass. So everything that has been written in the scriptures in relation to Jesus will come to pass. Now, he says there, you know, well, when I was with you, et cetera, you didn't need to take any money. You lacked nothing. Why? Because Christ was with them. Now he's going away. There are going to be greater needs. He's not saying, hey, take a sword and go out and use it. He's just using, what would you call it? It's like an exaggeration to say you're going to have persecution now. It's going to be different when I'm gone. Because when he was with them, he kept them. He was God with them in the flesh at that time. But once he's gone, it will be different. There will be persecution. There will be trouble. There will be a need for money. There will be a need for clothes, etc. Because there will be severe opposition, and there has been. You know, scripture says that that the believers will be persecuted, but do not be concerned because Jesus has overcome the world. And so he's not saying, you know, I want Christians to take up the sword now and preach the gospel at the point of the sword. Some people have interpreted that way, and that is a problem. No, you can't preach the gospel at the point of the sword. He's basically just using an example to say you will be opposed by the world. There is grave danger once Christ is ascended and gone to be with the Father, as far as physical danger. Okay, the scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors, is back in Isaiah 53. And it's interesting that he uses Isaiah 53 here, because that is one of the most wonderful chapters of scripture speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he had to die and that he would rise again. That's all incorporated in Isaiah 53. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, about halfway through 52. And if you read it all, that Jesus himself is quoting from that scripture to basically say, what is written there has to come to pass. And it hasn't all come to pass yet, but pretty much. Okay. And he says, all the things concerning me have an end, meaning they have a complete fulfillment. Everything that has been foretold in relation to Christ. And this is talking about the end times, the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the millennial kingdom, and all of these things, they all will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, my word will never pass away. So you can rest assured of it. Okay, so they didn't understand. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. Hey, we're going to go and fight the gospel with these swords. And he said to them, it's enough. In other words, forget it. It's enough. That's not the interpretation. Basically, they're saying, we've got two swords. We'll defend Jesus. Forget about it. And, you know, as you know, Jesus himself, in John's gospel, it speaks about it, when the people came to try and arrest him, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am. Get that? That's the actual literal words that he said. I am. I am. Do you know who I am was in the Old Testament? When Moses was going to set the people free from Egypt, he said to God, who will I say sent me? And God said to him, tell them I am sent you. I am meaning the one who always was, always is, and always will be. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. So when Jesus said to those guys, I am, think about it. That's who I am. I am, I am. He's saying, I am the Lord. I am God. And they fell on the ground. And they would not have been able to arrest him if he didn't let them all back up. But of course, to accomplish his Father's purposes, that had to happen. Okay, so he doesn't need two blokes with two swords to defend him. And that's important as well, you know, like from a Christian viewpoint, because in the present world and in the Christian era, many so-called Christians have gone out with the sword to try and convert people of other religions or pagan religions or whatever, And of course, all they have finished up doing is having a concoction of religion and paganism. And you can go South America or anywhere, and that's what's happened. In South America, the Spaniards and whoever else, Portuguese, I think it was, went there, and basically at the point of the sword, they said to the Indians, convert or perish. Well, the Indians said, oh, well, okay. So they started lighting candles and doing all the stuff that the Catholic Church was doing. And they also incorporated all their paganism into that and finished up with voodoo and all sorts of rubbish. And that's what Christianity looks like in places like that. But Christianity is not like that. Okay. And so he said, okay, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So temptation meaning testing, trial. So he said to them, you know, this is what you're to do. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So a stone's throw, I suppose, probably say 30 yards or something like that. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, some people stumble over this, but you need to just understand that though Jesus Christ is God, he is also fully man. And what he was facing was horrendous. Because if he was just facing crucifixion, that's horrendous enough. But he was facing taking the sin of all people upon himself, and facing the the weight of that, the darkness of that, the horribleness of that. So it's beyond comprehension. That's why when they make a movie about it, there is no way that any movie can do justification to what Jesus went through. It's impossible. In fact, we, even reading it, cannot fathom it. It is just, like, I mean, can you imagine, say, souls in hell, separated from God forever? What a horrific pain. Well, those souls who are in hell, Jesus died for them as well. And so whatever horrificness there is in being there, Jesus faced all that multiplied by trillions of times. It's beyond comprehension. In fact, it says like that he sweat blood. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. He knows it's not the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I will do the will of my Father. And it was the will of his Father. Understand again, like, you know, that whatever Jesus would ask for would be granted. But he what he asks for is to do his Father's will. That's what he asks for. He basically says, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And again, that would be a picture of extreme agony, extreme movement of soul and heart, etc. Sadness, all of those things combined. I mean, I have never seen anybody sweating drops of blood. I'm not aware of anybody else that it ever happened to. But obviously, in his case, it was part of the sorrow and the breaking of his heart, if you like, for the sin of mankind which he was facing. In fact, we just couldn't. There's no words to explain it. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Again, testing or trial. The human body is so weak, I guess, in relation to the things of God, that sleep overcomes us. You sit down and read your Bible with the, you know, in the afternoon and, you know, try and sort of spend some time worshiping God. The next thing you wake up and say, where was I? Because that's what we're like. And there was a church we used to go to years ago, and all the front row used to fall asleep. And we used to call them, myself and Johnny, we used to call them the Sanhedrin Council. They were all in the front row fast asleep. But that's what happens. But we are, what's the word, like physically, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in this case, the disciples, it says from sorrow, they were sleeping. They weren't able to persevere in prayer. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And, you know, even in the English language, this day we have what's called a Judas kiss. Why did Judas kiss him? So that everybody would know who he was, because they were in the dark. You know, like, we're not used to it here. We've got street lights and all that sort of stuff, but they were on the Mount of Olives. It would be pitch black, except for the lanterns and stuff that people brought. And if you've ever even been under kerosene lights, it's very difficult to see the exact outline of people in those sort of lights. So Judas is kissing him to identify him to those who are going to take him. That's the reason for the kiss. Otherwise, these fellows might have taken Peter or somebody. But so Judas identifies him, and that's why he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then those around him saw what was going to happen. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, it's actually Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, that's only recorded in Luke's gospel. It's not recorded in any of the others. So obviously, again, Luke got this account from Peter or somebody else. And so Jesus was not going to partake of any form of violence to protect himself. He actually did the exact reverse. He healed the man whose ear was cut off. And by the way, the name of the man whose ear was cut off was, Patricia will know this, Malchus. Okay. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, again, when he was in the temple and he was ministering, there was nothing that they could arrest him for, because he was teaching the truth of God. He was working miracles, etc., etc., and would have caused a riot if somebody had decided to arrest him. But now he said, this is the hour of darkness. So in other words, this is the time when darkness has its hour, its period, when it's going to seem to have victory. And Christ is going to be crucified. But the victory that darkness seems to have turns out to be darkness' defeat, because Jesus, through his death and through these wicked forces being opposed to him and causing him to be killed, were actually accomplishing what Scripture said. That is amazing in itself when you think, you know, we were talking here before the Bible study about, you know, things that are happening in the world and how, you know, it is all working towards a conclusion that the Scripture has clearly spoken about. And sometimes we worry our little selves about whatever is happening, when the reality is God is in control. And even though the people who are doing what they are doing it out of their own badness, God will still use that to accomplish his purposes. Just look at Nebuchadnezzar, any of those people that opposed Titus, Pontius Pilate, any of those people, they were opposed to the purposes of God, Herod, but yet God worked what they did for wickedness. God worked it for good in the long term and always does that. So Rest assured that the same is true in the world we live in and the problems that we face. God is in control. I'll stop at that, and I can carry on from there the next day, which is next weekend. And we'll also, if the Lord wills, we will share the Lord's Supper next weekend. So all of you, if you can, be prepared for that. I'll just stop the recording.